all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, go to equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I mentioned this on Tuesday, and I'm so happy to be able to do it today. We're going to be talking to Dr. J. Richards about an article that ran in newspapers throughout the country titled Galaxy Teams with Earth-like Worlds. A NASA study calculates billions of habitable planets in the Milky Way. And in fact, more Earth-like planets than there are people on Earth. In fact, if people could only travel in deep space, you'd probably see a lot of traffic jams there. And then that same day, I was running on the treadmill. Well, maybe not running. I was walking on the treadmill. And I was listening to the CBS This Morning Show, hosted by Charlie Rose and Nora O'Donnell and Gail King. And they were interviewing Dr. Derek Pitts, chief astronomer, I think it was of the Franklin Institute. And they were discussing a paper published in the scientific journal Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences, which had made headlines stating that there may be billions of Earth-like planets in our galaxy. In other words, the very thing that I had been reading about in the newspaper. The Associated Press stating that space is vast, but it may not be so lonely after all, because this study finds that the Milky Way is teeming with billions of planets that are about the size of Earth, that orbit stars just like our own sun, and that exist in a Goldilocks zone, not too hot and not too cold for life. And so they concluded that our galaxy, again, indeed, the universe must be teeming with life. And then they began to speculate about the kind of life that the galaxies may be teeming with. Could be more advanced life than on our planet or less advanced. That was speculation. But nonetheless, very likely that, again, we've got all kinds of traffic jams in deep space. So I thought it would be good to talk to Dr. J. Richards, because he and Guillermo Gonzalez wrote a book called The Privileged Planet. And in The Privileged Planet, they are making the point that the universe is a very special universe in many ways, but that more to the point, Earth is a privileged planet. It is not merely an insignificant speck of soil aimlessly adrift in a meaningless universe. Now, one of the other reasons I asked Dr. J. Richards to come on the broadcast is because I was interested to read this week as well that a past president of the Royal Astronomical Society said that it is evident that in the post-Copernican era of human history, no well-informed, no rational person can imagine that the Earth occupies a unique position in the universe. With that as prologue, we welcome Dr. J. Richards. Good to have you with us.
Thanks so much, Hank.
So I guess the obvious question I'll ask you first is, can a rational, well-informed person imagine that the Earth occupies a unique position in the universe?
Well, I mean, it may be hard to sort of deductively prove that it's unique, but, you know, if we actually look at the data, the vast majority of places, even in a very fine-tuned universe, are not friendly to life. We know that even in this very habitable solar system that we happen to occupy, life exists, as far as we can tell, only on the surface of the Earth. And so, you know, it doesn't take a whole lot of knowledge to know that most places, even if there were a billion Earth-like planets in the galaxy, still the vast majority of places would be hostile life, and that would make Earth an unusual place. Now, I think the dig down into the details of this study and these news stories, it clearly becomes a lot less significant than it seems on first blush.
Is that kind of analogous to the Miller-Urey experience of the 1950s, in which amino acids formed from purely natural unguided Neo-Darwinian processes is actually... Mm-hmm. Becomes this pretext. You run a spark through inorganic compounds, and then you have the formation of these amino acids, and this becomes a pretext for saying we now can create life.
Yeah, I think it really is. I mean, because this is the problem: is that we want science to be about the evidence. We want to, you know, make our theories be put in empirical harm's way so that we're careful about what we say based upon the evidence. The problem is, especially in the origin sciences, there's kind of a worldview battle going on between some Christians included, who think the universe exists for a purpose and is not the ultimate reality, and then others who think that that nature is all there is, the cosmos is all that ever was or ever will be. And so you've got that battle going on, and you see this in the origin of life studies with the Miller-Urey experiment, which incidentally, if anything, it was simply all the Miller-Urey experiment showed was that intelligent scientists could set up an experiment to create amino acids, but it was taken for decades to show that you could get reproducing life from, you know, these inorganic chemicals and some electricity on the early Earth. You see the same kind of thing, unfortunately, in astronomy. Now, I'm the first to say as a Christian that I think God could have created a world in which life was plentiful or a universe in which life is rare. That's sort of his choice. But there is, for some reason, a very strong bias, especially among the folks at NASA and the people doing this research, to assume that Earth-like planets are going to be very common and that, you know, even if Earth is not like most planets, there's still a heck of a lot of them that are like us.
Yeah, talk about that for just a moment. I mean, given theism, to your point, we could imagine that the Creator splashed life throughout the canvas of the entire cosmos, but this would be completely unwarranted, I would say, on the basis of philosophical naturalism.
It would. I mean, that's what's so odd about it, and some naturalists actually realize this. They say, look, if materialism is true, what you would expect is a universe that's just barely habitable, so that maybe if it's big enough and there are enough stars and planets in one place, even though life is very unlikely, it will sort of evolve by, impersonal processes. That's what I would think the naturalist would want to say, and that's what some like Don Brownlee and Peter Ward in their book Rare Earth actually argue. And so my view has always been that whether life is rare or common in the universe is sort of theologically ambiguous, and if you're a theist, you actually should be open to a wider range of possibility. So the question is, why is it that so many materialists seem to be looking for life elsewhere? I think part of it is that they think mistakenly that it would prove somehow that we here are insignificant. And also, I honestly think that in some cases it's a kind of a theological surrogate. I mean, you saw that with the late astronomer Carl Sagan. His great book and movie was made about it called Contact, in which, of course, Sagan didn't believe in a god, but Contact was about this astronaut or this American scientist who connected with these higher aliens in the form of her deceased father. And so there's a sense in which, you know, if you empty the heavens of God, people still have a desire to look for, you know, a greater source of intelligence and wisdom than we have here on Earth. And I think you just see that. So it's a kind of a surrogate spirituality for some people.
Talk about the headlines that we read and oftentimes make assumptions about. For example, you read the headline that I referenced, I read it on Tuesday myself, Galaxy Teams with Earth-like Worlds, or even you read the moniker the God Particle, and I hear so many people say, wow, I read in the newspaper about the God Particle. And the assumption is that the God Particle has now explained away a need for God, as opposed to the notion that fermions and bosons now replace what we thought before, electrons and protons and neutrons.
Right.
Perhaps propensity on the part of people to read a headline and immediately think that this headline either supports their view or is in somehow, in one fashion or another, militating against their point of view, jumping to the conclusion, I guess is what I'm getting at.
Right. And this is the dilemma with all these stories. I mean, we've been dealing with this since 1995 when we first started discovering extrasolar planets, and Guillermo Gonzalez and I have followed this for years. In fact, Guillermo is now credited with discovery of two extrasolar planets of about 1,000 we've discovered so far. And always the headlines are over the top in their description of what's going on. And the one you described, it said the universe is teeming with habitable planets. An AP story appeared in different places, said things like one was at least 8.8 billion Earth-sized just right planets found, study says. And so when people read that, they think, okay, well, there's this Kepler space telescope, and they're somehow discovering these billions of Earth-like planets in the galaxy. But if you just read any of the articles, read the New York Times article or the AP story, and what you discover as you get into the details, that this discovery is not a discovery at all. It's sometimes called a calculation. But even a calculation, I think, is too dignified a word. What we actually have is that the Kepler telescope has discovered about 3,500 different planets. But of all those that it's discovered before it went offline, only 10 are around even, you know, generically sun-like stars and are in any way sort of Earth-like. And so what this is, these 8.8 billion Earth-like planets, is actually an extrapolation from 10 discovered planets. And even if you look at those planets, they end up being a lot of devil in the details. And so people, from the headlines, you would never guess that we're getting a mathematical extrapolation generously based upon various theological assumptions based on the discovery of 10 planets.
Talking to Jay Richards, he and Guillermo Gonzalez wrote a book called The Privileged Planet. We also have the DVD. Illustria Media put that DVD together. It's one of the most fantastic resources we've ever offered our constituency. You can find it on the World Wide Web at equip.org. But one of the things you say, or the points you make in the book, is that Earth is precisely positioned in the Milky Way not only for life, but also to allow us to find answers to the greatest mysteries of the universe. So it's not just a pale blue dot.
That's right, and that's what we mean by privileged. A lot of people, unfortunately, when the book came out, a lot of people thought we were essentially saying Earth was unique, therefore God did it. And it was this kind of simple argument from uniqueness to design and to God. And the argument's more complicated than that, but it's essentially that, you know, if you're a materialist, you would not expect to find that the rare places where life could exist, where observers could exist, also are the best places overall for doing science. I mean, this is a very strange thing. And so to discover that, the most habitable places in the universe are also the most measurable, the most discoverable, that's really surprising. But if you're a Christian or a theist or even just believe or open to the idea that the universe is not just designed for a purpose, but designed for discovery itself, for, you know, being able to read the universe around us, then it makes sense. And so it is, a strong argument for design based purely on the empirical data that we have available about what's needed to build a habitable planet and what kind of conditions you need to be able to do geology or planetary science or cosmology or astronomy. That's what's extraordinary. And so people sometimes, because that's a slightly more subtle argument than mere uniqueness, the details of the argument are missed.
What's the possibility that we will find water somewhere else in deep space or somewhere else in the universe?
I think water is actually we're likely to find that. Of course, we have evidence, at least in our solar system, of water. The nice thing is that because different elements and compounds that give off a spectral signature, essentially, you know, if you think of a telescope shining on a star and then you take the light and you run it through a prism, the light splits out in a way that sort of gives it's like a fingerprint of the elements. And so that's how we're able to discover, you know, what galaxies and distant stars are composed of. And so I think that there is probably water in lots of different places, at least within sort of planetary systems. We have, you know, of course, the liquid water, most of the useful liquid water in our solar system is on the surface of the Earth. But, you know, there's a lot of water bound up in the comets in the outer part of our solar system. And so water is an important ingredient for life. In fact, it's essential. It's the universal solvent. It's the only really compound that's suited for carbon-based chemistry, and carbon's really the only element suited for complex life. And so you got to have water. What unfortunately people often do is they think, well, if you find water, then you can you find life. But this is to confuse a necessary for a sufficient condition. Life needs water, but you know, you could have seas and seas of water and planets covered with water. It doesn't mean you're going to have life. It just simply means that it's one of the conditions that are suitable for life.
Talking to Jay Richards, as always, it is so good to have you on the broadcast. We always appreciate your contributions. Love your book, The Privileged Planet. Love the DVD. And look forward to having you back soon.
Thanks so much, Hank.
And again, Dr. Jay Richards and Guillermo Gonzalez put together this Privileged Planet book and DVD. You can find them on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you, with gentleness and with respect. Check it out on the World Wide Web, again, equip.org, or talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000, letter CRI. We'll be right back with your calls.
How you view your origin determines how you live. That's why Hank Hanegraaff created a helpful flip chart called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. It's the latest flip chart in our Hankronym series, and Hank wants to equip you with this powerful resource as thanks for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please request your Farce of Evolution flip chart when you call with your donation today. 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. The issue of where humans came from isn't just an apologetic issue, it's the apologetic issue. Because how you view your origin ultimately determines how you live your life. That's why Hank Hanegraaff created his newest flip chart called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution, and he wants to get it into your hands today. It's the latest flip chart in our Hankronym series. And by using the acronym FARCE, F-A-R-C-E, you can stand with God's truth against false paradigms like the theory of evolution. It's a compact, user-friendly tool, and Hank wants to equip you with this important resource as thanks for your donation today in support of the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So request your FARCE flip chart when you call with your donation, 888-7000-CRI. Or go to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Because Western apologetics has placed far more emphasis on atheism than it has on Islam, many Christians know little about Islam and do not feel equipped to engage Muslims in dialogue. It should be encouraging, however, that successfully defending the gospel against Muslim objections is a rather easy skill to develop. Other topics include thoughts on Jason Collins' homosexuality and athletes, the great debate about English Bible versions, the original Fight Club, understanding the philosophy of Karl Marx, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. We have the perfect resource to help you stand for truth regarding creation. It's Hank Hanegraaff's latest flip chart called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. If you've ever seen a flip chart from our Hankronym series, you know they work. They're compact, portable, and packed with solid biblical truths you need to know so you can stand against false teaching such as the theory of evolution. Using the inherently memorable acronym F-A-R-C-E, Hank equips you to share the news that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Hank wants to bless you with his latest flip chart as thanks for your donation today to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please call 888-7000-CRI to request your flip chart and share your donation. 1-888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Using the acronym FARCE, F-A-R-C-E, Hank Hanegraaff reminds you why evolutionary theory is false, and he wants to equip you with this new flip chart titled Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. It's the latest flip chart in our Hankronym series, and it's our thank you for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So request your Farce of Evolution flip chart when you call with your donation. 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And again, the flip chart available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. Think about this, FARCE, five letters, five memorable reasons by which you can demonstrate that evolutionism simply is untenable in an age of scientific enlightenment. Think about the C in FARCE for just a moment. One of the primary dilemmas of the evolutionary theory is that it forces scientists to conclude that the cosmos in all of its complexity was created by, well, chance. As biologist Jacques Monod, who incidentally won the prestigious Nobel Prize, put it, pure chance, absolutely free but blind, is at the very root of the stupendous edifice of evolution. Now, the way I'm using chance is in the sense of that which refers to something happening without purpose, and therefore chance implies the absence of both design and a designer. But reflect on the absurdity of that kind of a notion. If you gave evolutionists every possible concession, if you postulated a primordial sea with every single component necessary, if you sped up the rate of bonding a trillion times, even doing that, making all those concessions, the probability of a single protein, a protein molecule being arranged by chance is 1 raised to or 1 in 10 raised to the 161st power. Now that's a huge number, and sometimes those numbers just fly over our heads as though, yeah, it's a big number, but I think we ought to know exactly how big that number really is. And let me give you a perspective. This was an illustration I heard many, many years ago, which demonstrated just how enormous a 1 followed by 161 zeros is. The illustration was of an amoeba. An amoeba is a microscopic one-celled animal, and that amoeba is moving the entire universe over the width of one universe and doing it atom by atom. Now this amoeba is going to move the entire universe over one universe and do it at the slowest possible speed. The amoeba is going to move 1 angstrom unit, which happens to be the width of a hydrogen atom, the smallest known atom, every 15 years, which is the supposed age of the universe. Obviously, that amoeba would have to move zillions of times before the naked eye could detect that it had moved at all. So at that rate of speed, using the word speed loosely, the amoeba travels 30 billion light years and puts an atom down one universe over, and then it travels back at the same rate of speed and takes another atom from the hangnail of your little finger and moves it over one universe. And once it has moved you over atom by atom, it moves the next person and then the next until it's moved all 6 or so billion people on the planet over. And then it moves all the houses and all the cars, the solar system, the Milky Way galaxy, the millions of other galaxies that exist in the known universe. Now, in the time that it took to do all that, we would not get remotely close to forming one protein molecule by random chance. If, however, perchance a protein molecule is eventually formed by chance, forming the second one would be infinitely more difficult. So you can see by the science of statistical probability that forming a protein molecule by random processes is not only improbable, it's impossible. And forming a living cell, of course, is way beyond any illustration. And I think that's why David so poignantly said, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Again, the flip chart available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, you can order your copy for your gift at equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or you can talk to one of our resource consultants at number 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Let's go to our phone callers, Brian, Phoenix, Arizona, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Brian. Hello, Brian.
Hey, Hank. Hi, Hank. How you doing?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Hey, I was going to say, only amoebas believe in evolution. Anyways, I just had a question regarding 2 Peter. I guess it's about eternal security. How do you harmonize the problem passages like 2 Peter 2:22? It talks about pig returning to its vomit, dog. A pig returning to the pig pen, and the dog returning to its vomit. I don't know, how do you harmonize all those problem passages throughout the Bible, including 2 Peter, with eternal security, the complete opposite.
I don't think so though, because the nature of the pig or the dog doesn't change, and that's altogether different from what happens when someone becomes a believer. When you become a believer, you become a partaker of the divine nature. You not only have a changed life, you have an exchanged life. You have an engrafted life. And in this case, that's not what is going on. This is akin to someone who returns to something that they were formerly in without really being changed at all. Their nature hasn't been changed. And this is precisely the case in the book of Hebrews, for example, Hebrews chapter 6, you have someone who is steeped in Judaism, hearing the gospel, and then becoming someone that professes the gospel but never possesses the gospel. They only have a said faith, not a real faith, and then when difficulties come, they fall back into bondage to the law, which they could have been liberated from had they really had an exchanged life or an engrafted life, as we're as what happens to those who are genuinely redeemed.
Yeah, Hank, I don't know. It's always bothered me. I can never really come to an answer on that question. I don't know if you ever heard of Dan Corner, but he wrote a book called Conditional Security. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but it's got a lot of passages that support his position. I don't know. I just wanted to know what your thoughts were on that.
Well, you just heard my thoughts. I mean, I don't think these passages actually do support the position, the passages that you cited, and I mentioned another one which is frequently cited, but there are many other passages that could be given which demonstrate that when someone is renewed, they have, again, an exchanged life, an engrafted life. They have the life of Christ within, and therefore the one who has changed them, justified them, and now lives within them is redeeming them. And that is a work that God will carry on to completion, as Paul says in Philippians. But there are many other passages that we could look at, like Ephesians, that provides the surety that we're marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Back to the phone lines. Let's talk next to Tony. He's listening in Gastonia, North Carolina, WCRU. Hi, Tony.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Quick question. I know that everyone is usually scared of the book of Revelation, but Matthew 7:21-23 scares me the most. And my question is, how do you repent? How do you truly repent? Because I know the Catholics do it one way, a lot of different people do it different ways. How do you truly repent before the Lord?
Well, repentance is an old English word which actually communicates a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of the will. If you were to picture it, it's like a person that's moving in one direction and now turns and starts moving in another direction. And that is precisely what we are called to do. Recognize that we are sinners, repent of our sin, which is to say we now are no longer going to live according to the dictates of our own will, but we're going to turn and follow Jesus Christ and receive Him as Savior and Lord of our lives. To demonstrate that you truly believe means that you receive. It's not just knowledge. It's not even agreement that the knowledge that you have is true. It's trusting in Jesus Christ alone for everlasting life. And it is not only to say that we have been saved by His death, but we are saved unto His life. As Watchman Nee once put it, if you only have the first part of the equation, then you have a subnormal Christian life.
Excellent. Thank you, Hank.
You got it. Appreciate your call. Want to go back to the phone lines now and talk to Lloyd. He's listening in Modesto, California. Hi, Lloyd.
Hi. How are you, Hank? I have a question about the possible excess or abuse of demanding tithing from people who are incapable, or demanding gifts such as your estate from someone who, because they argue that your children don't know how to take care of their money, you should give it to the Lord. There's no biblical basis that you should give your estate entirely to the Lord because of children that are not following the Lord.
Well, I think the point you're making is a valid point, because I think the moment that we are coercing people to give, we're not doing anybody any favors, because giving ought to be done with a grateful heart, because we are depending on the arm of the Lord as opposed to depending on the arm of flesh. And tithing in that sense becomes the training wheels of giving. It is a way by which we can learn that God is sufficient, we can't outgive Him, and that He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and that He will always be faithful to us. So He becomes our true source. I mean, if you think back to David, what was one of his greatest sins? It was taking a census. By taking the census, he was demonstrating that he depended upon the arm of flesh as opposed to depending on the resources that the Lord had for him. And very much akin to what Solomon said, there's no wisdom or counsel or understanding against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Once we recognize that and understand that, then we don't lean upon the arm of flesh. So again, getting back to the original point, if we coerce people to give, we're not doing them any favors. What we ought to do is train them so that they recognize that in giving, they have their complete supply.
Right. In some families, it's not probably in the scripture that charity begins in the home, but they practice that in their generations, like the great-grandparents gave everything they had in their estate to their children, and the next generation likewise. But then along comes a pastor and says, no, you shouldn't do that if your kids are not carefully using their money even.
Yeah, let me address that a little more when we come back from the break. We are coming up to a hard break, so I have to leave for just a few moments. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a moment.
NBA center Jason Collins recently announced his homosexuality, making him the first pro ball player to come out of the closet while still playing. Amidst the chorus of support, few voices of dissent have been heard. What would Journal Ethics contributor Joe Dallas say to Jason if he had the chance? Find out in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today. Just go online to equip.org, or you can call us at 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. We have the perfect resource to help you stand for truth regarding creation. It's Hank Hanegraaff's latest flip chart called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. If you've ever seen a flip chart from our Hankronym series, you know they work. They're compact, portable, and packed with solid biblical truths you need to know so you can stand against false teaching such as the theory of evolution. Using the inherently memorable acronym F-A-R-C-E, Hank equips you to share the news that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hank wants to bless you with his latest flip chart as thanks for your donation today to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please call 888-7000-CRI to request your flip chart and share your donation. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Despite the abysmally poor track record of doomsday prophets, a growing movement emphasizing survival and preparedness in the face of anticipated widespread catastrophe has begun to garner mainstream attention. How should Christians respond to those who take prepping seriously? Are there theological ramifications? Other topics include Jehovah's Witnesses and Matthew 24, New Light or New Hermeneutic? Is soul sleep biblical? Facing the Islamic Challenge, field-tested responses to 5 Muslim objections, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. The issue of where humans came from isn't just an apologetic issue, it's the apologetic issue. Because how you view your origin ultimately determines how you live your life. That's why Hank Hanegraaff created his newest flip chart called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution, and he wants to get it into your hands today. It's the latest flip chart in our Hankronym series. And by using the acronym FARCE, F-A-R-C-E, you can stand with God's truth against false paradigms like the theory of evolution. It's a compact, user-friendly tool, and Hank wants to equip you with this important resource as thanks for your donation today in support of the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So request your FARCE flip chart when you call with your donation, 888-7000-CRI, or go to equip.org. What's the perfect resource to teach the young people in your life why evolution is false? It's Hank Hanegraaff's latest flip chart from our Hankronym series, and it's called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. Hank wants to equip you with this powerful resource as thanks for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please call 888-7000-CRI to request your Farce of Evolution flip chart. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Well, now let's rejoin your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And a quick follow-up on Lloyd's question about, let's say, a family passing down the inheritance to a ministry as opposed to people who in the family do not have any relationship to the Lord. I think one of the things that we have to recognize is that wealth doesn't just disappear if we abandon it. Someone else controls it, and we have to, as stewards, make sure that those resources go to the kinds of things that will propagate the kingdom. I remember many years ago when he was alive, I had a friend who was a very, very wealthy man. And one of his great fears was that when he died, the resources in his foundation would go to support things that were utterly opposed to a biblical worldview. Well, his fear came to pass. He died The resources are now in the hands of his children, who have no love whatsoever for a biblical worldview. And now those resources are funding causes that, if he knew were funded, he would not only turn over in his grave, he would go into high rotation. But there's no telling what can be accomplished in our generation if we could catch the joy of contagious giving that the war generations had. Not only would we be empowered to spread the gospel around the globe, but we would be enabled to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, care for the sick, and like our forefathers who founded great centers of Christian education, established countless hospitals, funded myriad relief organizations, we might as yet leave an indelible mark on our own generation. I was watching the Billy Graham special last night, and very interesting that a very, very wealthy man saw the potential in Billy Graham's ministry and became a primary funding source for that ministry. And you can look at what has happened as a result of that in terms of ministry progress. And so those that have resources oftentimes identify people in a generation that they think, if we put our resources in that person or organization, there's going to be a tremendous benefit for the kingdom. And this is what is called wise and prudent stewardship. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Jose, El Paso, Texas, KELP. Hi, Jose.
Hi, Hank. Great talking to you and your ministry. Thank God for your ministry.
Thank you.
My question was, I was reading some of books of David Berlinski's books, and anyway, when you compare the ratio of biologists to astrophysics and astronomers, the astronomers and the astrophysicists are much more willing to admit the intelligent design as compared to the biologists. And I'm wondering why there's such a gap in those two scientific fields.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting because if you look at, let's say, astrophysics, astronomy, and the like, you see that there are certain things that do not acquire or require much speculation. For example, you can look at a star in infancy. You can look at a star in midlife. You can see a white dwarf star that's burned out its nuclear energy, and you can make certain predictions based on the hard sciences from that perspective. Biology does require a lot of guesswork, and it also requires a predisposition, which is often a predisposition not to believe, such that the biologist is given the chance to make a choice in direction of the evolutionary paradigm. They're going to take that chance because that's what they want to do, as opposed to what the evidence might point to. I mean, Darwin had a very specific and dynamic bias against a biblical worldview, because once there's a creator God, you become accountable to that creator God. But I think there's some irony in this question, in that you have the famous zoologist Richard Dawkins, probably, at least arguably, the most famous evolutionist on the planet today. He wrote that biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Now think about that. You know, he talked about the Cambrian explosion. Well, it looks like this was a plan as opposed to chance. Sir Francis Crick, who was the co-discoverer of the double helix of DNA, he said something very similar. He said, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. Why do they have to keep that in mind? Well, because if you take a look at it with an open mind, the only real conclusion you can come to is that this has nothing whatsoever to do with the evolutionary paradigm. So there's a whole lot of bias involved. I mean, people think that
But as scientists, they're not supposed to be doing that. They're supposed to be scientists and not look at things with a prejudice. They're already prejudiced on their worldview.
Well,
they don't want
there
to be a God.
Yeah, but remember that is a canard. I mean, think about this. We think that people come to problems with white lab coats on as though they have no bias whatsoever, and nothing could be farther from the truth. People bring to their disciplines their own sets of biases. That's just reality.
Yes. Well, anyway, I like David Berlinski's book, The Devil's Delusion and Its Scientific Pretensions. I'm reading it. It's really good.
Yeah. You know, he is a very clever guy. I mean, he said some incredibly clever things over the years. I always find a smile on my face when I listen to him speak or when I listen to him argue. He's brilliant and very clever, and he's done a lot to poke holes in a lot of the kinds of prejudices that scientists bring to their disciplines. In fact, I remember him satire Darwin's theory of evolution as the last of the great 19th century mystery religions.
He said, yeah. I saw that one. That was great.
Yeah.
John Lennox, I like when John Lennox debated Richard Dawkins, and he just made him look ridiculous.
Well,
John Lennox is 3 PhDs, mathematics, philosophy, and... But anyway, I really enjoyed it, and I enjoy your ministry. Thank you very much.
Appreciate your call. And Berlinski, of course, said that that Darwinism as a mystery religion is now following Freudianism, Marxism into the nether regions. And he said, "I'm quite sure that Freud and Marx and Darwin are commiserating one with another in the dark dungeons where discarded gods gather." And I think he might be quite right. Back to the phone lines. Aaron, Jonesboro, Arkansas, listening on KAYH. Hi, Aaron.
Hello. Good evening, Hank. It's not very nice to talk to you. I listen to you quite often, and I'd like to thank you for your wonderful insight and just the way you have of, I'm sure, from the Lord to bring about understanding and things. I really appreciate you. Anyway,
Thank you.
Nice to meet you. You know it's in on phone, but in the spirit.
Nice to meet you.
Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, and I'll read it. It says, "I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." Now, my question in that scripture is, what is the Lord's day, and what are our scriptural proofs of what? How do we make that distinction about what he's saying about what does he mean Lord's Day? In other words, a day is with the Lord is 1,000 years? Probably not. It's probably a day of the week he's talking about. Now,
no, he most certainly is.
Yeah,
He most certainly is talking about a day of the week, and that day of the week is the first day of the week. Why? Because remember that the early Christian church saw that they had their Sabbath rest in Jesus Christ, and thus they began worshiping on the first day of the week in commemoration of his resurrection, which is the earnest or the hope of our resurrection as well. And of course, you see that explicitly throughout John's writings, and particularly in the context here where, remember, he sees this vision and he falls at the feet of the Lord is a dead man. And then the Lord places his right hand on John and says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first, the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." So he's reassuring John with respect to the resurrection, which is the very thing that is celebrated on the Lord's day or on the first day of the week.
Okay. Well, and I'm just curious about scriptural evidence of it, because I've been back and forth, you know, in my life in times with different ones and you know, trying to rectify exactly what is the truth about that, and what is, of course, binding upon us as Christians and believers, because I certainly want to know. I feel like the Lord's led me correctly. And I just, I've always
But I don't think that there's anything binding upon you as a believer. I mean, I think it is a mistake to think that there is. What Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2 is, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So ultimately, it's not the day of the week, but it's the heart. But I think there's a practical ramification here, and that is when the saints gather, they should gather on the same day. And so you have to choose a day. And if you look at the seminal point in all of human history, it is resurrection. Christ rose, and because he rose, we too will rise, and therefore in honor of the resurrection, you have a shift in the emphasis of the Sabbath to the first day of the week. And the reason for that, again, is instructive. The most dangerous snare that a believer could fall into is a failure to recognize that Christ is the substance that fulfills the symbol of the Sabbath.
Well, okay, I just don't see the scriptural evidence to tell us that. As hard-lined as, if you will, that's for lack of a better word or term, as very adamantly as he did command us, and it's a command of God. Look, real quickly, in 1 Corinthians 7:19, I think it is, Paul says, circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God, this is what matters. And that's the commandments of God there, so I'm just...
Right, but remember that there are civil and ceremonial commands that you have in the Old Testament that are abrogated in the New Testament, not only abrogated, but to such an extent that going back to them is considered by the writer of Hebrews tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. And if we're slavishly bound to Sabbatarian laws, it would be hazardous to our health, because if you did any work on the Sabbath, you'd have to be stoned to death. We're out of time for this week's broadcast. We look forward to seeing you right back here next week with more answers to your questions.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Because Western apologetics has placed far more emphasis on atheism than it has on Islam, many Christians know little about Islam and do not feel equipped to engage Muslims in dialogue. It should be encouraging, however, that successfully defending the gospel against Muslim objections is a rather easy skill to develop. Other topics include thoughts on Jason Collins' homosexuality and athletes, the great debate about English Bible versions, the original Fight Club, understanding the philosophy of Karl Marx, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. We have the perfect resource to help you stand for truth regarding creation. It's Hank Hanegraaff's latest flip chart called Memorable Keys to the Farce of Evolution. If you've ever seen a flip chart from our Hankronym series, you know they work. They're compact, portable, and packed with solid biblical truths you need to know so you can stand against false teaching such as the theory of evolution. Using the inherently memorable acronym FARCE, Hank equips you to share the news that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth.
Hank wants to bless you with his latest flip chart as thanks for your donation today to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please call 888-7000-CRI to request your flip chart and share your donation. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.